In the Gospels, we see the compassion of Jesus on display at many times. Especially in Mark 6, Jesus has come to the shore. The crowd has followed him. He's taught them. It's late in the day, and the crowd hasn't been fed. He says, we need to feed these people. The disciples say, it's going to cost us a lot of money to feed these people. We don't have that money. Over 5,000 men, let alone more, women and children. And so what does Jesus do? He takes a boy's lunch and multiplies it to feed maybe 15, 20,000 people there. And he has compassion for their souls and providing their physical needs. But he also provides a spiritual need, because he says before that, that they are like sheep without a shepherd. And so he shepherds them into the ways of God as the gentle shepherd, pointing them to the truth. This is usually how we think of compassion, isn't it, in the Bible? Someone has a need, that need is being met, and so God graciously does this. But do we ever think of compassion by God as sending someone to confront a person in their sins? Do we see compassion that God brings discipline upon a individual because they have strayed, or because he wants to get their attention? Do we think of compassion that God is testing a person so that it reveals to that person if they're actually following the Lord, or if they are deceived into thinking that they are following the Bible? Do we have a right understanding of compassion, and especially compassion and judgment, or God's wrath? Today, many people believe God's love, he won't judge. Friend, you judge God wrongly. We must both have compassion and wrath, because God is 100% love and 100% just. God loves justice, which means out of love, he must hate sin. Well, friends, today we're going to continue our study in the book of Judges. And as we do, we're going to look at God's compassion and love and wrath displayed all at once in perfect harmony to the Israelites. As we look at this, we're going to answer this question. How does God show his compassion? How does the Lord demonstrate his pity? If you would, please open your Bibles to the book of Judges, chapter 2, verses 16 through chapter 3, verse 6. Our first point comes from verses 16 through 18. Our first of 3 points. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plunder them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So our first of 3 points is this: God showed his compassion by sending a judge to save his people. The Lord demonstrated his pity by sending a deliverer to rescue his people. So remember the context in chapter 1, we see how the people are coming and taking the land, but they disobey God, so they didn't take all of the land. We see at the beginning of chapter 2, God sends an angel of the Lord, which is Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, to rebuke them and tell them that now they will not take the land. And then last week, we had a comparison between Joshua's generation, who obeyed the Lord, followed the Lord, and then the generations that followed who did not, and how those generations were corrupted by following the idolatry in the land. Instead of being discipled by their generation, they were discipled by the other tribes in the land on how to be wicked idolaters. Well, now we're going to continue to see the cyclical nature. Basically, in chapter 2, the writer is giving us a template to view the rest of Judges. And it's that four stage cycle. So first, we have disobedience by Israel. Then judgment by God, and usually that is other nations coming in to plunder them and destroy them, or not destroy them completely, but a war with them. Then third, the people call out wanting deliverance because they're getting plundered. And then God, fourth, will send a judge. He will raise up a judge to deliver them. And they are delivered. And then we start again. Another generation dies, and then they disobey again, and then they get judged again. They call out again. God sends a judge. Then the next generation comes. They forget, and we keep going round and round and round. And that's the rest of the book of Judges, which will start next week, and we'll see the different examples of the people doing this. But here, they give an overview of how to view the rest of the book. And so, this is what God's going to do. Verse 16, He will raise up judges, and they will save them out of the hand of those who plunder them. He's raising up a deliverer. Now remember, judge is not someone with a black robe who decides cases. Primarily, in Judges, is talking about a deliverer. One who will save them. One who will deliver them from the enemies militarily. But as we see, the people have a much deeper need for deliverance. It's not a deliverance from foreign enemies. It's a deliverance from internal enemies, their wicked hearts, which is causing them to serve idols. And notice here that it seems like God does this without them actually repenting. He shows kindness to them, faithfulness. He brings a judge to deliver, even though they don't call out in repentance. And what do the people do? Verse 17, "Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them." So God raises a judge. He hears their cries. He wants to help them. And what happens? The judge who is brought forth by God, what do they do? We don't want to hear it. We don't want to listen to it. We don't want to follow it. The means of who God has raised up. And instead, what's the contrast? It says they hoard after other gods. This is a language that we probably wouldn't normally use in our conversation. But the reason why God uses this, because throughout the Old Testament, the relationship between God and Israel is seen as a marriage relationship. And that they've made a covenant together. And so it's portrayed in marital terms. And with that, when Israel goes after other gods, they are committing adultery. They are disobeying. They are whoring after other gods. Ezekiel uses this, which is much later, probably about 700 years later. In chapter 16, verses 15 through 18 says, "But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. The like has never been nor ever shall be. You also took your beautiful jewels of my gold and my silver, which I've given you, and you made for yourself images of men and played the whore." So you took your jewels, you made a man, and that's supposed to be a god, and he's saying you disobeyed, you committed adultery, spiritual adultery, by worshiping this man-made God. This is also brought out in the book of Hosea. Remember what Hosea does. God commands Hosea to marry a prostitute. And then she does what prostitutes do. And that was a symbol of the relationship between God and Israel. Hosea was acting like the symbol of God, and Israel was his wife, going around to the false gods and showing love and commitment to them, but not to the one true God of Israel. Second, the reason why this is used, this language, is because part of their idolatry included sexual immorality. Remember the Canaanites, they performed wicked deeds at the temple in order to try to please the gods so that they would have rain and have abundance. So that's why God says that they whored. They were committing spiritual adultery on God. And they're going after other gods, and they're bowing down to them. That The people made a god in an image, and they bow down and they worship this man-made thing. Imagine we have a man's face on this pulpit, and you could bow down and worship it. That's how foolish it is. But yet they were doing that, and they had become completely corrupted by the ways of their neighbors. So what does it say in verse 17? They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. They stopped. They didn't obey God. They broke from Joshua's generation. They broke from Caleb. They broke from the elders. And now they have been discipled, not by them, but they've been discipled by the Canaanites. They're Israelites in name only, Canaanites in practice. So what happens? Verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of the enemies all the days of the judge. Isn't this amazing, the kindness of God? He raises up a judge. God is with that judge. God is going to bless that judge's actions. God's going to bring deliverance, even though the people are still spiritually committing adultery with the false gods around. He brings deliverance still. He removes the enemies from the land. He brings safety. He restores order. And now they have the good times again. He brings victory. And how do they respond? They don't like it. It says that even here of God's character, for the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. So to have pity and compassion. Now remember, why are they being afflicted? Because God has raised up those people to afflict them as punishment for their sin. But yet, even raising up those people to afflict them, God still has compassion for them in that affliction, even though they deserve it. It says they groaned, Israel groaned. They call out to God. This is like the same groaning from Exodus 2:23, where it says, during those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. It's like the same groaning when the Israelites are in Egypt and they're having to do the bricks of the straw and the mud and the clay, and they can't do it enough. And they're under this bondage. And so they're groaning out to God, please bring us, please give us salvation. And in chapter 3, what does he do in Exodus? He has a burning bush to Moses. He brings a deliverer who's going to lead them out. So it looks like God has compassion for them. He even has compassion even when they don't repent. He has compassion even though he sends the oppressors who has put them in that affliction. God is a compassionate, merciful God who has pity even on these sinners who are still rebellious against them, that he sent a deliverer to save them. Matthew Henry has this to say about this passage. The God of infinite mercy took pity on them in their distresses, though they had brought themselves into them by their own sin and folly, and wrought deliverance for them. Nevertheless, though their trouble was the punishment of their sin and the accomplishment of God's word, yet they were in process of time saved out of their trouble. It is true they deserved to perish forever under his curse, yet this being the day of his patience and our probation, he does not stir up all his wrath. He might in justice have abandoned them, but he could not, for pity, do it. So, well, how does this apply to us? Friends, God has sent a final judge and deliverer, Jesus Christ. This is what this is pointing to, is the need that you have this cycle of people going over and over between disobedience, judgment, called out, deliver, disobedience, judgment, called out, deliver. And there needs to be not just a deliverance from outward, but from inward bondage. And that Christ was sent to us even when we had not been born, when we had not had any love for God. It says in Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Before we moved to God, before we had a compassion for him, before we loved him and repented and turned from our sins, God initiated it. God caused it. God brought it. And that's why the greatest need for all of us is not a deliverer from our poverty, It's not a deliverer from our relationships. It's not a deliverer from our foreign enemies, whether it be North Korea or China or Russia. Our greatest need is a new heart, where we find deliverance from our bondage of love of sin, of rebelling against God, and worshiping everything and anything but God. We worship the creation, but not the Creator. And then in process, we create things out of the creation and say it's the Creator and worship it out of foolishness of our hearts. This is the only cure for our human rebellion, is a new heart. And the good news is that God sent Jesus to bring that, and He has accomplished it once and for all, evermore, that He can set us free from the bondage of sin. And it's not from outward change, but it's from inward change, where we get new hearts that no longer love rebellion, love sin, hate God's word, listen to the Canaanites around us instead of listening to Jesus Christ, the one true God. But now He has brought compassion to us. We see that compassion in the cross. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that's "so," for God so loved. It's not like telling the quantity of love, but it's showing the demonstration of that love. You want to know if God loved the world? Look to the cross. He showed compassion for sinners. All of us should be in hell. All of us should be in damnation. All of us should have the wrath of God poured out upon us. But yet, by sending His Son, He upholds His justice that what we have done is wrong. But at the same time, He shows compassion because He sent His Son to die for those who spat and mocked and hated Him. Even though we had no merit to do so. God's been long-suffering towards us, friends. Think of the long-suffering God has been towards you if you're a Christian. All the years that you were an idolater, that you cursed His name, that you lived in sexual immorality, in drugs and alcohol, that you continued in disobedience, and God would have been right and just to have stomped you off the face of the earth, but He showed compassion and love and long-suffering. Then finally, the day that He had prepared, you came to Christ and He gave you the full inheritance of being a child of God and reconciliation with Him and forgiveness of sins. If you are not a Christian, you need to look at the compassion of Jesus and see the love that He has displayed, that this is a love that no one else has shown, that a man who is perfect would die for those who hate Him to save them. And that He's having patience with you right now. He's showing love for you right now because you're hearing the gospel which says to repent and believe in Jesus Christ alone, to trust in His death, His burial, and His resurrection, that on the tree He hung to pay the sins for those who had come to Him, and that they've been paid for in full, and by grace alone, by faith alone, we look to Christ alone for our salvation. And there's no other place to look. If you are a sinner, come to His compassion now. Come and receive it. Come and repent and turn to Him, because now you are living on borrowed time. And tomorrow, not even the next second, not even the next minute, is guaranteed. We are so close to death. Second, God showed His compassion by disciplining His people. The Lord demonstrated His pity by chastening His people. Let's look at verses 19 through 23. "But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He said, 'Because this people has transgressed My covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed My voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not.' So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and He did not drive them out into the hand of Joshua." So, once again, how did the people respond? Well, they would keep things in check as long as the judge lived, But then what would happen? The deliverer would die, and then the people would go back into their sinful ways. Like a dog going back to its vomit, the people would go back to their sins. But unfortunately, what would happen is it was a spiraling effect of sin, that they would continue to go deeper and deeper into the abyss of sin. Their wickedness, their profanity, their sexual immorality would only get worse and worse and worse, where they were doing deeds that even the previous generations who were wicked would not have done. It continues to cycle out of control into that abyss of sin. There was no true repentance on the part of these people. It says in verse 19 that they were more corrupt than their fathers, that they did not drop any of their practices or stubborn ways. They continued to worship and bow down to these false gods. They did not learn from their previous generation's experience. You would think, you're talking, what happened to granddad and grandma? What was things like in their day 60 years ago? Oh, God brought judgment because they were worshiping false idols. And then he brought freedom, so let's not do this anymore because God's going to judge us. You'd think that would get into their head. But they were stubborn, it says. They were so stubborn as a mule, that they loved their sin so much that they would even learn from the previous generation. In Exodus 32:9, God says this about Israel. He says, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And friends, all of us before Christ are stiff-necked because we are resolute that we will have our sin and you will not take that away from us. We want it. So what happens? God gets angry. Verse 20, it says, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel." You see, now we see the balance of compassion and wrath. Compassion is not deserved. Compassion is not earned. Compassion is a God's mercy and grace, but God's justice will stand. Remember, Israel made this covenant in Deuteronomy 28 and 29 that says, if you follow me, I will bless you, but if you disobey me, I will kick you out of the land, I will curse you. Well, now they're disobeying because they have renounced the covenant with God and made covenants with the false Canaanite gods. They are not listening to God. Instead, they're listening to the false gods that they make out of wood and stone and silver and gold and listen to the Canaanites who tell them what these gods say. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we see this balance between God's compassion and His grace, or in His wrath. It says, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin." So here we see the compassion. God does all these things. And this is what our world says. God's a God of love. He'll forgive it. He'll overlook it. He'll do all these things. And they leave out this next part. "But who will by no means clear the guilty?" Meaning, will not overlook your guilt. "Visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the generation of the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Yes, God is compassionate, God is merciful, God is kind, God extends love and mercy. But if you have not found forgiveness of sins in Jesus Christ, you do not have mercy. You still have God's justice and wrath upon you. And these Israelites continue to love their sin, follow in their sin, want their sin, renounce God. So by renouncing God, they were renouncing His mercy, His compassion, His love, and His forgiveness. And therefore, their sins stood upon their head. Remember, mercy is not deserved. Mercy is a free gift to the undeserved. If you think you deserve mercy, you've turned grace into works. Because now you deserve it, and we do not deserve it. So what will be the punishment? Verses 21 through 23, he won't drive out these nations. This is, I think, the third time in Judges he said this already, that they will not be driven out. They're going to stay, and they will be a test to see if they love God or if they love the world. And this is recalls the testing of Abraham in Genesis 22:1. Remember when God tells Abraham to take Isaac, his one son, and to go to the mountain, Moriah, and to sacrifice him. And it wasn't because he wanted him to kill his son, but he was testing to see if he would obey God by faith. And when he was about ready to kill his son, He said, no, stop. An angel says, stop, don't do this. And then there was a ram in the thicket, and that was a substitute that was in the place of Isaac, showing the substitute of Christ for us on the cross that would take place. But like I said, many people don't think about this. They're following the world, loving the world, and not thinking that they're so close to death. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said. Oh, my hearers, I ask you now in the name of God, if it is true, why do you not believe it? You do not believe it, that is clear enough. Would you sit quietly in your seat this morning, young man, if you really believe that within one instant you may be in hell? Old man, old in years and old in sin, would you be as quiet in your soul today as you are if you knew and believed that there is but a step between you and the flames? Oh, all of you who can make merry while yet you have no hope in Jesus, could it be so with you if you really believed in the wrath of God which abides on you, so near the lake of fire and yet so full of levity? Death and damnation at your doors and yet jesting and unconcerned. My soul is full of horror at your madness. My heart is ready to burst with anguish at the ruin which will so soon overtake you. This is our world, friends. They're eating, they're drinking, they're being merry, and they're saying, God is love, God is love, let's embrace love, let's love, 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 love. There's no wrath. A few weeks ago, I saw someone post on Facebook, used to be a Christian, and she said, I can guarantee you, friends, no one's going to hell. She's an atheist now. It's like, on what? On whose word? Have you been to hell? Do you know someone who's been to hell? Do you know someone who's gone and died and come back? No, you don't. It's upon you and what you think is right in your eyes and your understanding of what is righteous, and your righteousness does not uphold sin. It dismisses it. It renounces it. It says it's not that big of a deal. You can live however you want in the name of love. Many people stress God's compassion and they remove His anger. And what does that land up? You end up in the destination called universalism. There are many paths to God. It doesn't matter how you get there. We just get there. You say, what do you do with Adolf Hitler? What do you do with Joseph Stalin? What do you do with these people who ran into the Twin Towers? There's no justice for them. No justice will ever take place. You can get through it with it. You can get rid of it. But we know that there will be a judgment day and there will be justice. All justice will finally take place. And that is good and that is right and that is the loving thing to do. Others will say, well, God will have compassion on me. He will just let me into heaven. He is a God of love. He will overlook these things. Yes, I'm not a perfect person, but God will understand. No, you have made God into your image, which is idolatry, and you're not understanding what God says. You may say you worship God, but it's a God of your imagination, not a God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible says, be perfect as I am perfect, or you cannot get into heaven. The only other option is to trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for your sins and for forgiveness and for your righteousness. This also shows us that God will punish His people for their idolatry. Friends, we can be Christians and still have idols. Do you have idols in your life? Are you an idol worshiper? Beware, God will discipline you. I think this week, when you're praying, to say, God, please, reveal to me any idols in my life. Are there anything that I am valuing, I am worshiping, I am bowing down to, I am wanting, I'm saying I must have, and I can't live without, that's besides you? Reveal that to me so I can repent of it. Who are you listening to as your final authority? Now, many of us, we say it's the Bible, but are we really listening to the daytime soap operas more, or the people on TV? Are we listening to the radio and what they have to say? Are we listening to our friends? Are we listening to our neighbors? Are they giving us godly, biblical advice? Or are they giving us just whatever they're coming up with? Oh, the one that people think about the most is listen to your heart. Listen to your feelings. You just know what is right and wrong. No, you don't. Your heart is a broken compass. It is wicked. It will lead you to the flames of hell. Do not listen to your heart. Do not listen to your feelings. Always judge them according to the Bible, which is inerrant, which is perfect, and you and I are not. We are misguided and we are prone to make everything about us and live for us and to flee from the truth that is in God's Word. That's why we need to be consumed with it. And we need to do this because sin is spiritual adultery. Friend, every time we sin against God, we are committing spiritual adultery on God. That should grieve our souls. I mean, we wouldn't want to commit adultery with our spouse. We want to commit sexual immorality. How much more should we not want to commit spiritual adultery on our Lord, who died for us and who did all these things for us? But we see God's love, and that in love, He disciplines us as we are His children, because He cares about us so much that He wants to see us grow in Christ's likeness instead of growing in the likeness of the world. And so He will bring about punishment. That's our second point. Our third and last point is this: God showed His compassion by testing His people's loyalty. The Lord demonstrated His pity by assessing His people's devotion. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generation of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. These are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites, who lived on Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, so far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. So first God gives a list of the nations that are left, verses 1 through 3. We do see that He leaves them in Israel to test them. He wants to test them to see if they will be loyal to God, Him, or to be loyal to the Canaanites. Second, He leaves them there because they need to experience war. In verse 2, they had not experienced it this generation. The effects of war, what takes place, the issues that happen in war. One commentator writes, when Yahweh expresses His determination that the present generation of Israelites should learn war, His concern is not primary that they learn how to conduct war, but that they learn the nature and significance of this war. They have entered the land as Yahweh's covenant people with the mandate to drive out the Canaanites and to claim it as His gift to them. So in verse 3, we hear the list of nations. This list is not the same as in chapter 1. There is a difference. Most importantly, the Philistines are included. They were not natives of Canaan, but they were a sea people. And eventually they came and settled in the 12th and 11th centuries in Canaan. And of course, they're littered all the way through King David's accounts as a people that they had to deal with. And the purpose in verse 4, once again, is to test them. They were for the testing of Israel, to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord, which He gave to Moses, or not. Now, someone would say, what does it mean to test? Is this saying that God did not know the outcome of the test? Absolutely not. God knows everything. God knows when we're going to die. He knows what we're going to do tomorrow. He knows all these things. God is not standing back going, I just don't know how it's going to turn out. And let me tell you, that is heresy. That's called open theism. And people will advocate that because if God doesn't know, then God can't be responsible, and we can't hold Him responsible for the evil that takes place. So we'll just strip God of being all-knowing. No, God knows. He's testing them not so that He can see what will happen. He's testing them to show Israel what they are doing, so that it would be a mirror to them to say, look, you think you're righteous. You think you're obedient. You think you know and are meeting these commandments. Guess what? I'm testing you and you're not. You are disobeying. You are fleeing. You are worshiping false gods. It reveals their hearts. When God tests you and I, it's not to see what we will do for God's own information. It's to show us what we will do. That way we can either have greater understanding that we are in Christ, that we are being purified, that we're trusting, or it may reveal that we have a deceptive faith that's not a true faith. So what happens in verse 5? Well, the people are there, that they're living among her. And in verse 6, do they pass the test? No. They marry the people around them's daughters, and they give their daughters to marry with their sons. They're intermingling. They are combining. They are exchanging gods. They are becoming like the culture that surrounds them instead of being set apart. This breaks God's law in Deuteronomy 7, 3 and 4. It says, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons, for they would turn away your sons from following me to serve other gods. Then the anger of the Lord would be kindled against you and he would destroy you quickly. This is Deuteronomy. Guess what, friends? They had the book of Deuteronomy in the time of Judges. All they had to do was open it and read it. Read it from the scroll. And they didn't. Or if they did, this doesn't apply to me. This isn't going to happen. God really doesn't know what's going on. We see elsewhere what happens when people marry false idolaters. Solomon's heart was taken away from following the Lord for a while. And in the book of Malachi that we just finished up, the people, after they came back, they intermarried, and that caused their hearts to not be close with God. A couple of weeks ago, Chris and I went to the library here in town, and every once in a while they have a book sale. And so I had Ian, while she was going around walking to look at books, because they're in different boxes and stuff, and I was sitting there, and behind me there were the two people who were checking me out, or checking out people. And I overheard one talking to the other, and she was saying, yeah, I've been reading this book about the Bible. I was like, oh, what's going on here? So I overheard, and she said, yeah, it's written by a Methodist, and he was just trying to explain how the Bible is inspired, but not everything is the Word of God. That it just inspired, like maybe you are inspired or I'm inspired, but not everything is to be taken literally. And in one chapter, he was talking about homosexuality, how the Bible doesn't say much about it, and we need to dismiss it, and it's not that big of a deal. And so I really appreciated what he had to say. I'm like, oh. So, you get to pick and choose from the a la carte of the Bible what God's like and what he says. I wasn't able to talk to her, but that is a test that all of us are going to have, and we have daily. And she had that test, and guess what? She failed. She has made a God in her image, a God where you can take scissors and theoretically go through the Bible and cut out parts that you don't like and that you don't think is inspired. And guess what? Who gets to decide which words are inspired? Only God, not us. Remember when Jesus said in Matthew 5 that not a jot or a tittle would pass away. Not even a crossing of the T or a dotting of the I will pass away. Or when Paul says in Galatians that he talks about the promise and he uses the difference between plural and singular of promise in the Hebrew as his justification for the promise is through Christ. Friends, the jots and tittle matter, and it's all. Either the Bible is the Word of God or it's not. We don't get to say it is. Some parts are and some parts aren't. She failed to pass the test. So friends, how are we doing? Are we loyal to the Lord? Are we worshiping Him alone? Or are we worshiping entertainers, musicians? Are we worshiping authors? Are we worshiping politicians? Are we worshiping the material possessions of this world? Money, finances, wealth. Could be pornography. You're worshiping control. You want to have control because that makes you certain and brings away anxiety and fear. Man's approval. You want people to like you, accept you, so you worship when people worship you. Coveting, wanting other things, people's neighbors' possessions. You get angry because you don't have what they have because you think you deserve that. Friends, when we start looking and thinking about our lives, it will bring up the idols that we have. Because when we don't get our idol, we either get angry, we get depressed, we get upset, we get emotional, we get anxious, we get worried, we get concerned. When we do get our idol, we get really excited, we get happy, we get overjoyed, and we show more exuberance and more excitement than if we had the Lord there ourselves. That's what reveals it. So are you passing the test? Do not be deceived like the people in this world and at this time who were deceived and thinking, we're walking with God, we're doing okay, but yet they were being conquered by the world around them. They were not following the Lord's commandments. They had not repented of it. And if you do see that there are idols in your life, go to the cross. Repent of your sins. Admit that to God. Say, Lord, I've done this. Forgive me. And because of Christ, you do forgive me. And help me to love you. Help me to trust you. And help me to put that off where I don't value that idol. I don't want it. I don't worship it like I have in the past. And I value you. I see you. I love you. And I worship you alone. Friends, we need to go through the closets of our heart and do fall cleaning. And make sure we do not have any idols that are gathering dust and are taking and removing the glory that God deserves and putting it on a man-made figment of our imagination. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we do just thank you for this example of the hardness of the Israelites. We pray, Lord, that we would not look at them in pride, but with humility, that they would teach us of your compassion, but also of your justice and of your anger against idolatry. Help us, Lord, to not take your compassion for granted, but see it as a mercy and free gift that we do not deserve. And while the day is now, we would continue to come to you and to worship you alone and not turn and be persuaded to go to idols that have lies, that make promises that can't be kept, and that will lead only to eternal damnation. We thank you, Lord, for this word. Help us to apply it. In Jesus' name, amen.